Harvest New Beginnings Church is located in Oswego, Illinois. We exist for God's glory alone, encouraging each other to have a deep love for God and a sincere love for people. This message is brought to you by Pastor Mickey Farlow.
My name is Pastor Mickey, and I serve here at Harvest as the evangelism, discipleship, and counseling pastor. Pastor Scott is taking a few days away, and I'm pleased to be able to have the opportunity to share God's word with you today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here and to worship you through song, through prayer, through preaching of the word, and even encouraging one another. All of those things fit together. And my prayer today would be that as I share the message that you've given me from your word, that it would not return void, but that it would reach into every person's heart into fertile soil, that each one here would listen and receive and obey your word, because we know that would bring glory to you and it would bless each one of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been upset about something very trivial? Listen to the case of Fred and the toothpaste. That woman, she's always squeezing the toothpaste tube in the middle. I've asked her 1,000 times to roll it up from the end, but does she listen to me? Never. I might as well talk to the toothpaste tube itself rather than ask her to do something for me. She's the most stubborn, pig-headed woman I've ever met. I'll teach her a lesson. She hates it when anyone in the family forgets to replace the cap on the toothpaste tube, so I'll remove the cap and leave it off and let the toothpaste dry out. She will be furious, and that will ruin her morning. Now, I wish this was a joke, but it's not. This is a true story. These things happen all the time. And if it hasn't happened with toothpaste for you, just fill in the blank. What is that trivial thing that you have done that has caused the other person to get upset? Now, let me ask you this question. Is a squashed tube of toothpaste worth expending all of that emotional energy? Of course not. There's very simple solutions to that. Each of you have your own toothpaste tube, right? That'd take care of it. But why do people get so upset over such trivial things? I think it's a good indication that there's bitterness in that person's heart. The last time I preached on forgiveness, and I trust that you're putting that into practice, but one of the consequences of not forgiving is bitterness. So this morning, I want to talk about what is bitterness and how can we remove it. Right away, when I think of bitterness, there's three passages of Scripture that come to my mind. The first one is in Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20, "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" Well, the Hebrew word used there for Mara is Mara. She just took that name, which means bitter. It is also translated gall in several places in the Scripture. Probably one of the most common places where it's translated gall is in Matthew 27:34, and that's reference to a drink that was given to Jesus when he was on the cross. We know the word gall refers to the bitter-tasting substance made of a plant called wormwood or myrrh. We know that the Roman soldiers offered that to Jesus when he was on the cross, and Mark 15:23 specifies that the bitterness in the wine was due to the presence of myrrh. In Job chapter 20 and verse 14, it uses the same word. It says, "Yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him." It's like poison. Second passage of Scripture is Ephesians 4 and verse 31. It says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." There it's a Greek word because it's in the New Testament, and that word is pikros. It means sharp like an arrow, or pungent to the taste, disagreeable, venomous. You see how even in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's really the same, but you can see just the power of those words. Bitterness also refers to a mental or emotional state that corrodes or eats away at it. Like you've heard it said, it's not so much what you eat, but what eats at you. That's what it's talking about when you have bitterness. It can be a taste, but it can also be working on the inside. Bitterness can affect one experiencing profound grief or anything that acts on the mind in the way that poison acts on the body. Bitterness is a state of mind that willfully holds on to angry feelings, ready to take offense, able to break out in anger at any moment. Third passage of scripture is Hebrews 12, 14 through 16. It says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And then after he did that, he got upset and he became bitter, but he's the one that sold it. We must always be wary of allowing bitter roots to grow in our hearts. You can see just the definition of the word bitter, how powerful and destructive those words are. That's where God was using those kind of words to help us to see how important it is to get rid of bitterness. But I want you to understand, too, that when we think of bitterness, usually we think of it as a response. We respond back to somebody because we're bitter. But we also see that bitterness is a reality. We face bitterness in this world all the time because we live in a fallen world and we experience bitter conditions. Like we'd say sometimes, certain circumstance happens, and that's a bitter pill to swallow. Well, we see that this bitter condition that we face in our world started with Adam and Eve when they sinned. But we see all through Scripture, we can see where conditions were bitter even up to today. But I want to look at four examples of circumstances that people faced that were very bitter. The first one I want to look at is Joseph. He faced some very difficult, bitter circumstances. We see here in Genesis 49, this is where the patriarch Jacob, who was renamed Israel, gathers his son around his deathbed and makes a series of amazing statements and prophecies. In Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Now, do you understand the setting here? Jacob is not dead. This is not his funeral, but he's on his deathbed. And he brings all of his siblings, the 12 siblings, his children, he brings them all together, and he says, now I'm going to tell you exactly what I think about you. Wow, how would you like that? Can you imagine being at a funeral and somebody gets up there and says, now he left us a note, and he's going to tell us what he thinks about each of you. Wow, that's the situation we see here. I was actually put in that situation one time. I was at Grace Baptist Church, Cedarville, Ohio. And there was a man that passed away, and one of the sons came to me and said, we read the will, and in the will it says that he has a sealed envelope, that he wants somebody to open it at the funeral and to read it. And the son says, we have no idea what's in it, but none of us want to stand up there and read it, and we wondered if you would do that. And I thought, oh boy, I'm not sure I want to do it, but I said yes. And so they were going through the funeral service, and then one of the sons said, now Pastor Mickey is going to open an envelope in our presence and read it. And so there I am with the letter opener, and I open it, and I pull it out. And if you've ever tried to read something, you know, you try to kind of look ahead to kind of see what's happening, what you're going to say. Do I monitor this as I go through? What do I do? But I didn't monitor it. I read everything that was in there, and he named each one of his kids and each one of his grandkids. And as he did, he told what he saw in them spiritually that was a blessing, but he also pointed out the weaknesses in their spiritual walk. And in one of the grandchildren in particular, he said, I know that you are far from God, and I'm praying that you would turn back to God. Man, as I'm reading down through there, it was as quiet could be. You could hear a pin drop. That's what is taking place right here. This is what Jacob is doing right now. Now, can you imagine being gathered there, and if you were one of the siblings or one of the kids, thinking to yourself, I hope he doesn't bring up any skeletons in the family, right? Isn't that what you're wondering? Because they knew how they had treated Joseph. Well, the answer comes real quickly, because we find in Genesis 49 and verse 4, he starts with the firstborn, of course, and that was Reuben. And he said, Reuben, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. You know what it means to be uncontrolled. You can't control water. And was not controlling his emotions. He was not controlling his actions. And that was what Jacob was saying is, you have not done right. Therefore, you're not going to have preeminence. Jacob goes on to describe son after son with a combination of positive and negative characteristics because his boys needed to face the truth. Finally, his attention turns to Joseph, who by now is essentially serving as the prime minister there in Egypt. Every one of the family members knows how Joseph had been treated. The question is, will they face it? Jacob says in Genesis 49:22 through 26, Joseph is like the bow of a ship, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The arches have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, by the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Look at the blessing that Joseph got. Now, he just says that. How were the brothers feeling about this time? After all, who were the archers that bitterly attacked Joseph? Who shot at him? And who harassed him? We know. And they did too. Joseph's own brothers hated him. They threw him in a pit and they left him for dead. Now, we want to see the all-important distinction here. Nowhere in Scripture do we have any indication that Joseph was in any way a sinful, bitter man. However, without a doubt, he faced bitter circumstances. His own brothers were the archers who shot bitter arrows at him. Their own father said as much, even on his deathbed. You see, we live and can have bitter circumstances, but we don't have to become bitter. That's what we see. We also see bitter conditions that took place with the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. You know, when the famine came and Joseph was in control, he invited all of his family, all the Israelites, to come, and they were able to feed them and take care of them during the famine. But then the scripture says that after Joseph died, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And now he doesn't have any kind feelings toward the Israelites, and they become slaves. And that's where this scripture picks up here. And we see then that he made their lives very bitter. In Exodus 1:13 through 14, it says, "So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." Now, it's important to follow the grammar of this passage, and here's what it says. They made their lives bitter. We face those kind of circumstances. It wasn't anything they did, but Pharaoh caused their life to be bitter. But that's the same thing we just read in Genesis 49:23, where Joseph's brothers made his life bitter. But you see, bitterness is not something that they first did. It's something they first experienced. Ignoring that reality is not an antidote to sinful bitterness of heart and life. It's actually an accelerant. When you're around bitter circumstances, boy, that is hard for us not to become bitter. But we see bitterness there actually took place in the workplace. They were slaves and they had to work. Bitterness is every place in our life. But it's also interesting that we see bitterness in the Passover. We see here that soon the Lord will do a series of 10 miracles that Pharaoh calls plagues. Remember when Moses came and said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No way." And so then we see that Moses started doing these miracles. Isn't it interesting how God calls it a miracle, but Pharaoh called it a plague because it was negative on his side. But what we see is after the first 9 plagues on Egypt, the Lord issues a new set of instructions to Moses and Aaron. They are to tell the people to prepare an unblemished lamb, take some of the blood, and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house. And we know how the story goes there in Exodus 12:12 through 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment." It's interesting, just a side note, against all the gods of Egypt. Each one of the plagues went contrary to one of the gods that they worshiped. They had a god of the Nile. Each of those things, you go and study it, and those plagues were not just things that God came up with. Each one of them showed that God Almighty, the God of the Bible, is greater than the other gods that they were worshiping. So then he goes on and he says, I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, even before the events of the 10th plague occurred, God gives very specific instructions about a meal he wants his people to eat annually. He knew that the Pharaoh and the people would not obey and put blood over the doorposts. He knew that the death angel would come and take the firstborn in there. And he knew that Pharaoh would let them go and want them to go quickly. And he says, now, here's what I want you to do to be ready, because when it's time to go, you need to go. So he said, it's the Passover to commemorate what is to unfold. In Exodus 12:8, God told them they are to eat bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and roasted lamb. God never wanted his people to forget or ignore the bitter circumstances that attended their enslavement. Instead, he wanted them to face them and even to memorialize them. Now, what does it mean to memorialize something? It means to remember it and never forget. What did God want them to remember, and what did they need to do to help them remember? Well, it's interesting. You look, the Passover meal was a three-course meal. The first course was a bitter salad. They had a salad back at that time, or they had a plant that was called endive. It was the most bitter tasting salad green you could imagine. And I have no idea why anybody would ever want to eat that, why they would ever want to use that in any way. But that's what they were to eat. And they were to eat it, and every time they ate it, they were to remember what it was like to live under the relentless hand of the Egyptian oppressors. These bitter herbs were not a garnishment. They were the first course. When you go out to eat, you order a salad, right? And sometimes it's a big salad, and you'll eat a whole bunch of it, okay? It's not just a little taste when you get your salad. You eat the whole thing. And that's what this was. It wasn't just a little taste. Now, I've gone to some of these reenactment of Passovers that some of these Jewish believers do to kind of give you an idea, and they start with that bitter thing. I usually don't even do it, guys. I just skip it. Why would I do that? I take your word, it's going to be bitter. But some of the people, they'll eat it, and oh man, it's terrible. But it's only a little bite. Here, they had to eat the whole thing. Now, the people that came out, who were slaves there, it reminded them what it was like. But you go down generations, they don't remember what it was like. But this was to remind them every time they bite into that thing, to remind them how bitter the circumstances were. Wow, God wanted generation after generation to consume that food just so they would not forget. Now, I don't eat things very bitter. I don't even like horseradish. I haven't even tried it, but I've seen people try it, and they say it doesn't taste good. Maybe you'll like it. I don't know. But you try to think of the most bitter thing and try eating a whole bowl full of that. Now, my son-in-law, and several of my grandkids love hot sauce. I don't know why they do. They want me to try it. No way. I don't need to try it. But they love to try it and see who can eat the most and the hottest, and they have names for them and everything else. But when they do it, their mouth burns, they cry, they run to the sink, they run water over the tongue, they jump up and down. I'll never forget how it affects them, and I don't think they will either. But you get the idea. God says, I don't want you to forget those bitter circumstances. Then the second course was unleavened bread. The purpose of the unleavened bread was to remind them of how quickly the Lord's deliverance came on that night of the last plague. It says that that night, early that morning, when they woke up and they saw all of their firstborn dead, even of the people and the cattle, the wail went everywhere. Everyone could hear it. And immediately when that happened, Pharaoh said, get out of here. Go. And they had to go quickly and they had to be ready. And so they baked some bread. And you know the story, that they didn't have time for it to rise. So they were eating the unleavened bread, and that was to remind them God can deliver you from bitter circumstances, and he can do it quickly. Well, also, I think, too, as you eat the unleavened bread, as they did that during the Passover, it has a way of removing some of the bitter taste of the bitter herbs in the first course of the salad, right? If you eat some of that hot stuff, maybe there's something you eat, you know, to try to calm it down. Eating that unleavened bread had that opportunity. Now, my wife loved tomato soup. I don't like tomato soup, but I would eat it. But when I would eat it, I always put lots of crackers in there. And I would put peanut butter on those crackers. You could hardly taste the tomato soup, okay? I think that's what they were doing. They probably wolfed down those bitter herbs fast they could, started chewing down on that unleavened bread as quickly as they could. Now, why? That would cleanse the palate so they can enjoy the third course. What's the third course? It's roasted lamb. What does the lamb remind them of? It reminds them of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who will deliver you from all your sin. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see, the Lord is good." Do you see the purpose of the Passover meal? It reminds them of the bitterness. It reminds them of the deliverance. It reminds them God is the one that you need to follow. Well, there's another person that faced bitter circumstances beyond Joseph and beyond the whole tribe of Israel. It's Hannah. Man, the bitter circumstances she faced was incessant mocking. As you read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see a man named Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. That's a bad idea, by the way. Don't ever try that. That if you talk about imperfect families, that's an imperfect family. I don't think Scott's going to be preaching on that, but he'll be covering other things. Almost immediately, we're told Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. You know, it's hard enough if you want children and you're not able. But then we read that horrific news that Hannah's agony was multiplied because Peninnah provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. 1 Samuel 1:10, it says, Hannah was in bitterness of soul. Most of us know what it's like to be mocked or ridiculed, but this is probably the worst kind of ridicule that you can ever do. But you know, just an example, all through time, people live through bitter circumstances and environments. We do too. We find in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, which I think is so key, and I preached on that recently. Slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How would you like to live in a neighborhood with people like that? Well, I think I want you to understand, we do. We're even like that many times. We live in a sinful world. That's our environment. Well, you know, we see bitterness is not just a reality. It is real. We have it all around us. But it's also a response. How you handle bitter circumstances will either lead you to or prevent a bitter response in both the inner and the outer person. You'll either become bitter or you'll become better. It just depends on how you respond. So now I want us to look at responses that produce bitterness. Bitterness is a result of responding unbiblically to an offense. Hebrews 12:15, we read earlier, it says, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many are defiled, lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau. What do you suppose that seed is that when planted in the soil of our heart sprouts into a root of bitterness? Generally speaking, I believe it's a hurt. Somebody does something that hurts you. It's as if that person dropped that seed of hurt in there, and then it starts growing into bitterness. At that point, you can choose to respond in one of two ways. Either you can reach down and pick up that seed of hurt by forgiving that person, or you can cultivate that seed by reviewing the hurt over and over again in your mind. Lou Priolo is a certified biblical counselor in the Association of Biblical Counselors. He's written a book on bitterness. And in that book, he has an illustration. It's a story about a teenage girl called Veronica. And I want to read this story and help you to see how the wrong way to respond to conflict results in bitterness. And here's the story. Veronica's best friend had been planning a sleepover for all the girls in the youth group. 3 days before the sleepover, Veronica found out that some old family friends were coming over the weekend of the party. Although the party had been scheduled months before, Veronica's father wanted her to drop her silly little party plans and stay at home with their house guests. Veronica wanted to be with all of her friends. Plus, she made a commitment to the party long before she even knew about her father's plans. Veronica's father insisted that she stay home. He had just dropped a seed of hurt into the soil of her heart. Veronica's seed of hurt could be easily transformed into a root of bitterness. Here's how it happened, she said. I can't believe he's doing this to me. I've been planning to go on this sleepover all summer long. She just took that seed of hurt and she pressed it down into the soil. He's so selfish, all he thinks about is what he wants. She covers that seed, that hurt, with more soil. He's never willing to let me have fun. If he thinks his precious plans might be upset, Veronica now is watering that hurt. Why did I get stuck with a father like him? He's such a loser. She's putting fertilizer on that hurt. I can't wait until I get out of here. Then nobody will able to spoil my fun. You see, she is just cultivating that root of bitterness and letting it grow. That shows how we're responding the right way. Now, some of you may be thinking, was her father wrong in saying that she had to stay home? That's not the issue. That's the wrong question. How does God want her to respond? We're going to face all kinds of bitter situations. God says all we have to do is to learn to respond the right way. That is the key. If you don't, the bitterness is just going to grow. I was a youth pastor for the first 12 years of my ministry, and teenagers would come to me with similar stories. I can't believe what my parents did. And I said, you know what? You've got it easy. They said, what do you mean easy? Parents have to figure out, does God want me to do this? Does he want me to say yes? Does he want me to say no? What should I do? Parents have to figure that out. All that you have to do as children is obey and honor. Even if they're wrong, you obey and you honor them, and God is going to bless you. And that's what we see here. When bitterness comes, when a hurt comes, we have to forgive and we have to respond the right way. Well, are we really bitter? How do we know if we're bitter? I was reading a book and they gave some indicators that we may be bitter. And actually, these indicators are taken from Ephesians chapter 4, 22 through 31. Chapter 4 of Ephesians is a great chapter to study, to learn how to respond and make sure that we become successful and forgiving and not bitter. But here's some things that were mentioned, and you just kind of examine your own heart a little bit. How about acts of vengeance? Whether it takes the form of backbiting verbal comment to another one, a spiteful remark to the offender's face, or some kind of physical altercation, taking one's own vengeance is a sure sign of unforgiveness and bitterness. Withdrawal. If somebody hurts us, we give them the silent treatment or the cold shoulder. You know, we're basically saying, look, I've tried to tell you over and over again how much it bugs me when you do or don't do that, but you just don't get it. So the only thing I know to do is to show you how much you've hurt me. I'm going to give you a taste of your own medicine. When I think you have an inkling of how much you've hurt me, perhaps in a day or two, I'll start talking to you again. Another indicator is outbursts of anger. Bitterness tends to cause us to overact emotionally. Biting sarcasm, snide remarks, mean-spirited joking, caustic comments are often generated in a resentful heart. Condescending communication, speaking to your offender as though he were a child or an inferior. Criticism, judgmental comments, suspicion and distrust. Small offenses that would normally be dismissed are now remembered and reviewed. Intolerance, making mountains out of molehills, kind of like the toothpaste story. Rebellion against authority. It begins with a seed of hurt, then sprouts into bitterness. It matures into stubbornness and then develops into refusal to obey. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23 says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as idolatry. And this is when Samuel confronts King Saul because he kept some of the cattle that God said you're to destroy. He was stealing from God, something that doesn't seem like a big deal, but it's disobeying God. And that is as the sin of witchcraft. It's interesting. Saul continued down that road instead of consulting God. Remember when he consulted with the witch at Endor? That's how sin continues to go. Misuse of authority. When bitterness toward a subordinate is in the heart of an authority, it can produce a domineering, dictatorial, or tyrannical attitude that demands needless exactions of obedience. In other words, my way or the highway. Depression, it can do the same thing. Most people who are depressed are emotionally exhausted. Think of this. If we just started running laps around a track and just kept running and running and running and running, eventually we'd run out of energy and we'd stop. It's the same way spiritually on the emotional level. It requires vast amounts of emotional energy to maintain a grudge. And you just keep reminding yourself of that hurt and reminding yourself and thinking about it over and over, it will exhaust you emotionally. That's why God says we need to forgive. And we forgive, then God gives us that peace and he helps. Well, are there any indicators of bitterness in your heart? Have you been hurt? Have you been feeding that? Have you been nurturing it? Have you been watering it? God says, if so, you need to forgive. If you remember in my message several weeks ago in Mark 11:25, the Bible teaches attitudinal forgiveness. You need to forgive even if they've never asked for it. But then it goes on with relational forgiveness. If they ask for it, you should grant it. And there are many people, when someone says, I'm so sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? They still don't forgive. And when you do that, that bitterness just dwells. Well, that leads us to our next step. How do we remove our bitterness? First of all, we have to examine our heart. In Proverbs 14:10, it says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. You see, suffering and joy, they are personal. God knows what's in our heart, and we know what's in our heart. And what he says here is, we know what's there, so we have to admit our bitterness. And then we have to uncover our bitterness. Don't cover it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. When you confess your sin, you admit, yes, that is wrong. I've been responding the wrong way. Will you forgive me? And then when we forsake it, we don't do that again. We don't do that toothpaste trick again. We don't do those things. We do the right things. Examine our hearts. We need to examine our speech and our actions. In James 3:10-11, it says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Matthew 12:34 says that for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Bitterness, like many other topics in the Bible, involves constant interplay between the hands and the heart, or between the mouth and the heart, or between behavior and our heart. It's the inner man, it's the heart, and our actions. It works together. The point here is we don't do this subject justice, biblically speaking, unless we look not just at behavior, but what may be building up on the inside. If we just focus on the outward behavior, it's just behavior modification. You're just trying to be a better person, but you're not transforming your heart from where the behavior comes from. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issue of life. And we have to respond biblically to our hearts. We know what we want to do. We want to return evil for evil, don't we? We want to give them a piece of their own medicine, give them a piece of our mind. That's what we want to do. We want to react, but the Bible says no. In Ephesians 4:22, it says, put off the old man. What does that mean? That's the old sin nature that was in us. You need to put off sin is what it's saying. It explains it more in Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You got to get rid of it. And then it says, put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24. It's explained more in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If you fill your mind with biblical truth, it pushes out the sinful desires and actions that we want to do. We also have to practice the principle of overcoming evil with good. Romans 12:10-21 tells us how to do that. You come down to verse 21, it says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome means to fight back, and it means to fight to win. How do you fight back? With good. As I read through these verses starting in 10, this is what you need to have in your heart. And when somebody does something wrong, this is what you respond back to them. It says, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continually steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you just put those first 20 verses into practice, you'd never be bitter. You live that out in your life, and you're going to be overcoming evil that comes to you. Now, it says there, do not be overcome by evil. We live in a bitter, evil, wicked society, which started with Adam. As we went through the scriptures, it's been here the whole time. That's where we are, okay? Now, what are we supposed to do? Don't let that evil cause you to be evil. Don't let that bitterness cause you to be bitterness. Again, we read Romans chapter 12, but if you look at verse 2, it says there, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Think of your body like clay. And then you think about the bitterness that around here. It's so easy to become like the people around you. It's so easy for those pressures to form you into their shape. That's what it's talking about. And God says, don't do that. How can you keep from becoming like those around you? You've got to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to put these biblical principles into practice, and that will protect you from all of these pressures out there so that you don't become like the other people who are non-believers. So do not be overcome by evil. We're commanded not to lose in those battles. We're reminded, as we go in Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, we're warned against the improper use of weapons. Verse 18, it stresses the importance of peace. Verse 19, we're cautioned not to take vengeance. Verse 20, instructions on how to destroy the enemy. I don't have time to unpack all of that, but read the scripture. You can understand it and ask God to help you to understand it and apply it. We see the evil. The enemy is the evil that is in the world. It is the evil people, and it's the evil that people do. So the Lord is telling you that you may not allow your offender's sin to overcome you. You are warned that you can't quit. You can't give up. You can't become weary in doing well. Galatians 6:9 tells us to do that, and tells us we will reap if we do not lose heart. But we can get fatigued, and when we see we're getting fatigued, we've got to understand that, and then we've got to do what we need to do to get strong. How do we know if we're suffering from battle fatigue? Because we know that we're in a war. We know we're in a spiritual battle. Some of the signs of spiritual fatigue is resentment. He's never going to change. I'm not even going to talk about it anymore. Becoming angry, depressed, anxious, abusive speech, gossip, name-calling, pouting, quarreling, slander, sulking, temper tantrums, threats, withdrawal. When we're losing the battle, we're responding in the wrong way. That's what it's saying. We're not demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit now. We are demonstrating the fruits of the flesh. When that's happening, we know we're getting weary and we've got to get back and we've got to ask God for help with that. And then he tells us, not only we're not to be overcome by evil, but now we are to overcome evil with good. Now we're to fight back. When the evil comes, we don't take it. We're not a doormat. We're to fight, and we're fight to win. I mean, we're called a soldier. Ephesians 6:10-11 says, put on the whole armor of God and fight. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. We cannot accept anything but victory. There's no place for stalemates, standoffs, impasses, deadlock, or ceasefire. We have to fight biblically, but the way we fight has to be biblical. God is interested in how we fight in the war. That means you can only use what is good. Your weapons must be God-approved. Good is more powerful than evil. God doesn't forbid all forms of retaliation. Sometimes we think retaliating is wrong. No, but you have to have the right kind of retaliation. God only forbids retaliating in kind. Remember, you may not retaliate evil for evil, but you may retaliate with good. That's what it says, overcome the evil with good. And as we read through those first 20 verses, it gave all of the weapons that you need. It gave you all of the bullets that you need. Your bullets must be certified as good. You see, your motive is not to hurt, but to bless your offender with goodness until goodness overtakes his sin and motivates him to repent. So where are you in your battle of bitterness? I hope you don't have any. That would be great. But if you do, you want to get rid of it. But I'm reminded, we read the example of the passage of Scripture early on in Ruth about Naomi and Ruth. And you see, these two ladies suffered the same bitter realities. They both lost their husbands. And that is huge. That is a huge bitter circumstance. That is a huge bitter pill to swallow. And they also suffered loss of income. But the two ladies responded differently. Ruth responded biblically and was blessed by God. Naomi responded unbiblically and became bitter. She was so bitter, she changed her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. She became bitter. We see that in Ruth 1, verse 20. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. God did not deal bitterly with her, okay? That was her perception. But here's the good news. By the end of the book, she was no longer bitter. Her life had been restored. She was filled with thankfulness and love from Ruth and from her grandson, Obed. She started this story as a pleasant person, Naomi, and became a bitter person, Mara, but then was transformed back into a pleasant person, Naomi. That means there is hope for all of us. Wherever you are, if you're a pleasant person and no bitterness, that's great. Keep being pleasant. But if you are bitter, you can be restored as you repent of the sin of bitterness, and God can restore you back to a pleasant person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message that we've heard here today. And Lord, I just pray that the lessons that you want each one to learn, that they have received it well. So now, those of you that are believers here, examine your heart. And ask yourself the question, am I a pleasant person or am I a bitter person? We know we all live in different difficult circumstances, but where are we spiritually? And if you sense, if you have any of those indicators of bitterness in your life, this is the time right now, just ask God to forgive you of that sin. And then people that have caused hurts, you can forgive them right now. Just give that up to you, up to God. Lord, help them to do that even now. And if you are one of those people that you're in that pleasant place, just make that commitment to God. Help me never to go down the path of bitterness. Help me always to be pleasing to you. Lord, help all of us to be a Naomi at the end. Well, then there may be here some here today that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's where you need to start, because you need his help. And the Bible says that we can look forward to the time when we're in heaven, where there is no sin, there will be no bitterness. But if you aren't a child of God, you don't have that hope of heaven. In fact, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That verse says that we're perishing. And the only way we can be saved is by believing that God loved us and Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And then we have to ask him for that gift. And then he will give us that gift, and we can look forward to heaven where there will be no bitterness, something that we can look forward to. So if you're here today and you've never prayed this prayer to receive Christ your Savior, just silently repeat these words to the Lord. Just say something like this: "Dear Heavenly Father, I want to be in your family, but I understand I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell. Thank you for loving me so much that you sent Jesus to die there on the cross and pay my penalty. I want to receive that gift of eternal life today and make me a child of God. In Jesus' name, amen."
If you've been prompted by this message and are in need of a new beginning, or would like more information about Harvest New Beginnings, visit @harvest.church.